Old Testament, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15.
Every schoolboy and schoolgirl who has ever studied history will surely have heard of the Spanish Armada. At least I assume this is the case. I hope that's not a false assumption. And I trust that all of us have heard of that Armada and of the marvelous, almost miraculous victory of the English fleet under Sir Francis Drake over the might of the Spanish fleet. It was a well-known victory against all the odds. What may not be so well known is that after this victory, the sovereign of the day, Elizabeth I, ordered that a medal be struck and distributed at large to commemorate the victory. A little more costly, I fancy, than the coronation mugs minted and distributed at the beginning of the next Elizabeth's reign in 1953. The inscription of the 17th century medals was in Latin, not English, and this is what it was. My pronunciation of Latin is not very good, but here goes. Afflavit Deus et dissipati sunt. In case your Latin is a bit rusty, let me translate. God's breath dispersed the hostile fleet. God's breath dispersed the hostile fleet. That is to say, God it was, they said, who intervened at this point in history. God it was, they said, who ordered the course of history. God it was, they said, who ordained this victory in history. God is the Lord of history, they said. And that is the message of our passage from Genesis 15 this morning as we continue with the story of Abraham. God is the Lord of history. I am the Lord who brought you out of this land. I am the Lord who brings judgment upon the nations. I am the Lord who will give you this land for your descendants forever. I am the Lord of history. God is the Lord of history. That's the message of the Bible. And it's a very appropriate message for Remembrance Sunday, when multitudes of people in this country and all over the world will turn to church services and cenotaph services and war memorial services, and somehow, however faintly or dimly or vaguely, acknowledge the hand of God in the affairs of the nations. It's the same instinct, I think, that led thousands of shipyard workers in Belfast a couple of weeks ago to march up to the Shankill Road and to demand from the Presbyterian minister, the Reverend Brian Moore, an open-air service, so that somehow they could turn and take their needs and sorrows and fears and bring them to someone who is greater and higher, the one who can bring comfort and the one who somehow in some way is involved in the events of history. God is the Lord of history. But how can we know? That was the question that Abraham asked, wasn't it? How can I know, he said. How can I know, Lord, that you're the God of history? How can I know that you're going to order history to give to my descendants the land forever? How do we know? How do we know it was God's breath that dispersed the hostile fleet of the Armada? Why that fleet and not another fleet? Why that war and not another war? How can we know that God intervened in the world wars this century in answer to the prayers of his people this side of the North Sea? After all, there were Christians in Germany, the other side of the North Sea, who were praying their prayers as well. How can we know? How can I know? Asks Abraham in chapter 15. And the answer that's given in chapter 15 is this. We may know that God is the Lord of history because he has made a covenant with us. Abraham was told to do something very surprising. He was told to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon, to kill them and then to cut them in half and to lay them in two rows. That sounds very strange to us, but it wasn't strange to Abraham. From his childhood days, he knew this was the familiar ritual for the making of a binding agreement. It was the equivalent of a legal agreement. When Bill and Morag Hogg moved into the ex-church officer's house across the car park there, we went to a lawyer and asked the lawyer to draw up a legal contract or agreement for the rental of the property. Normal procedure. And what Abraham was carrying through was normal procedure. According to the customs of the day, he was arranging, as it were, the paperwork for a covenant, a contract to be drawn up that God was going to make, and God by this covenant was going to assure us that he is the Lord of history. In what ways does he give us this assurance? Two ways. First of all, we have his word that this is so. A covenant is a word, and we have God's word and covenant that he is the Lord of history. What you say, only his word? Yes, only his word. But that's not very much, you say. Well, it all depends what value you place on his word. But we want proof, you say. Well, I'm afraid you can't get proof. Indeed, any proof that appears to be in the world seems to suggest the very opposite. When we look at the events in life, when we read the reports of our newspapers, when we look at documentaries on the television, what we read and see seems to suggest the very opposite, that God is not the Lord of history at all. Abraham was given no proof. Indeed, he was told that in the world he was going to meet with oppression. Verse 13. Oppression for the innocent and the vulnerable and the frail and the weak. And oppression is something that we are all too familiar with in the late 20th century, are we not? But oppression is nothing new. It was there in Abraham's time. And the world is full of oppression. And in the midst of this, we say, well, where's God? History is also full of long delays, where instead of right triumphing over wrong, the opposite seems to be the case. And this was also so with Abraham. He was told this is how it's going to be. Verse 13, there's going to be oppression for 400 years. Why the delay? Why the delay in Northern Ireland? Many, many people for many years have been asking, oh Lord, how long? Why the delay? You see, when we look around the world, there is no obvious and evident proof that God is the Lord of history. When we look at Bosnia, Somalia, Angola, Mozambique, the Middle East, there is no clear evidence that God is the Lord of history. History is full of iniquity and inhumanity. It was so in Abraham's time. Verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There is no proof. But God is the Lord of history. And Christian people feel very much like Abraham and are caught up into a spirit of dread and darkness. Verse 12, as he anticipated the news headlines in the real world in which he lived. Daniel Defoe tells us how Robinson Crusoe tried to explain God to Man Friday, the cannibal that he had rescued. And he explained to Man Friday about the greatness of God and his power as creator. And then he went on to explain about Satan and his ways, and how Satan was trying to ruin the human race. And Man Friday said to Robinson Crusoe, he said, if God is so strong, so much stronger than the devil, why God no kill the devil? Robinson Crusoe did not reply, but just gave Man Friday another job to do at the other end of the island. We Christians often ask the question, why? If we're looking for proof that God is the Lord of history, then we haven't got it. But we do have God's word. And God's word is his bond. For the God of the Bible is a God who makes covenants. Unlike the deities of Abraham's day, the pagan deities in our day as well, God, you see, makes covenants, and he is predictable. We know where we stand with God. We know where we are with God. He says something and he sticks to it. And God made a covenant with Abraham. And God had made a covenant with Noah before that, and Abraham would remember that. Do you remember the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood? A covenant. God gave his word that the earth would never be destroyed again. And that ancient covenant given to Noah is meant to bring us security and stability, to set aside all the fears that we have. And so many, many people have great, great fears about the future of this earth. There are multitudes of people who are overwhelmed with fear that there's going to be some kind of environmental disaster through the dangers of the ozone layer or the perils of nuclear war. I know somebody who made himself ill and was off work for a long time because of fear of a nuclear war. And the truth of the matter is, of course, that we live on the knife edge of insecurity. It only needs the wrong person to press the wrong button at the wrong time, and the implications would be absolutely unthinkable. So what security and what assurance do we have in this world where there is the potential for global disaster? Well, the assurance comes from the Lord of history, who has given us his word that there will not be a disruption of the seasons as long as the earth remains. And so this kind of scenario of a nuclear winter with the barrenness and emptiness of the earth is incompatible with God's covenant. Because God said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. He's given us his word. Do you trust his word? We have his word. Secondly, and very briefly, we have his presence. The covenant presence of God as shown in verses 17 and 18. Let me describe what they did as far as making an agreement in those days. They had the two rows of the dead animals, and the two people who were making an agreement or a covenant walked between these two rows, being very careful not to touch either of the rows of the dead animals. And the two parties who walked together in unity were indicating that the fate of these dead animals would come upon them if they should ever break their word with each other. But this covenant that God made was different. There were not two persons walking through the rows. There was only one. Only God's presence, symbolized by the pot of fire and the flaming torch. Only one party. And it's as though God was saying, so will it happen to me if I break my word. In other words, what we are told here, it is impossible for God to break his covenant. It stands forever and forever. And we are assured of this by his presence. God has covenanted himself by his presence to his people for all time in Jesus Christ. God made himself personally present and came to this earth to be Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus Christ and by his death on the cross, God made a new covenant for the forgiveness of our sins, to take us all the way to the land of heaven. And Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus Christ, God pledged his presence even unto the very end of the age. Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And there will be an end of the age. There will be an end to this earth as we presently know it. But it will not come about by man's efforts, but by God, the Lord of history, saying so. It will not come at a timing predicted by the White Brotherhood, that Slavic cult which caused such havoc in Kiev last week. And they've predicted the 24th of November as the end of the age. That was their first date. They've revised it now to the 14th of November. And that, of course, is today. But God himself, the Lord of history, will determine the end of the age when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory and wraps up history, and time will be no more, and the opportunity's over. The judgment day will be ushered in, and the great division will take place. Those who have believed in him going to the land of heaven forever, and the rest going to everlasting separation in that place called hell. Let me close with just 2 points about this covenant that God has made. It is a covenant with believers. It is those who believe as Abraham did that God pledges his presence to take us all the way to the land of heaven. And how did Abraham believe? Well, he trusted God's word and he experienced his presence. And it's the same today. That's the mark of a true believer. One who trusts God's word and experiences Christ's presence. Let me ask you as we close, are you a Christian believer? Young people in the Boys' Brigade and guides who have heard the message, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Adults who are here in church today, perhaps because it's Remembrance Sunday. How can you go out and have any hope for the world and any security for the destiny of your soul without trusting in God's word and experiencing Christ's presence? Are you a believer? The second point about the covenant is this. The covenant means that God commits himself to his people forever. It's all about commitment. And so the response to God's covenant means a commitment from us. If you're a believer, you're a committed believer. If you're a Christian, you're a committed Christian. There is not such a thing as an uncommitted Christian. A Christian, by definition, is a committed Christian. Because that's what the covenant is all about. God commits himself to us, and we, in response, commit ourselves to him. Are you a committed Christian? If you are, you're safe forever. If you're not, you may be lost forever. Let us pray. We pray, O God, that the reality of your presence and your word might come into our souls this special day, that you will help us to think and to take stock and to respond to what you have offered for the safety of our souls and lives here and now and hereafter. For Jesus Christ's sake, we pray this. Amen.